Over the course of Advent, this next number of weeks, a couple of things are going to happen. Every week, someone's going to come and they're going to light one of the candles on our Advent wreath. And part of the beauty of that visible expression is that every week, of course, there'll be more and more flame. It's going to get brighter and brighter. And the idea being that through Advent, we wait and we connect with the parts of our hearts and with our lives that desperately need to encounter Jesus, where we're praying that he would come, both in our lives but also in our world. I'm so thankful for Jana, for your leading us in prayer this morning and helping us to even connect with some of the real need for Jesus in our world as we prayed. And we asked in so many ways that he would come, that he would come and be who he is, that he would come and do what only he can do. And as we light those candles, our hope continues to rise because the light is coming. And then at our Christmas Eve service, together we'll light the center Christ candle and celebrate together that Christ has come and that he will come again. The other thing that we're doing is we're in the lectionary passages throughout this Advent, and if I'm titling the series each week, the series A Thrill of Hope. I don't know if you know, probably have heard many times, the old Christmas carol, O Holy Night, and there's this little phrase in there, the thrill of hope, and I feel like what God's wanting to do throughout this Advent and Christmas season is to birth and to breathe fresh upon hope in our hearts. But I think as the people of God, as we live in the midst of the world that we live in, we're to live with hope. It's one of those things that Paul encourages us is an eternal reality and something that we should be asking for an increase of in our lives, that there would be an increase of faith, of hope, and of love. And so we're, through this Advent season, thinking about hope. And the way that we're going to do that is looking at the lectionary passages. Barclay last week kicked us off. But each week we're going to go actually to the prophet Isaiah. Every week in Advent, the Old Testament reading comes from the prophecies of Isaiah. And if you've read the book of Isaiah and spent any time there, you'll know that reading Isaiah's prophecies, it's almost impossible not to see Jesus popping up throughout them. Not reading them and seeing that the fulfillment of these prophecies, though there was other fulfillments in the day, were made full and complete in the person of Jesus. And so as we read these promises and we sit in them, we reflect upon them, but also think about what it is to live with promise, what it is to welcome hope into places where yet those promises are unfulfilled, which is often a reality in our lives until he comes again. I don't know about you, but I like amusement parks. I think they're fun. But the question that I have for you this morning is if you've ever been on a ride that you just couldn't get off, and you thought partway through the ride, I would really like to get off. I found this picture. It's probably one of millions of pictures that look exactly like this. There's one person in the car who looks like they're having the time of their lives. It's no big deal. And then the other person who probably looked like that before the thing started falling now looks like that. I remember as a kid, my sister encouraged me. My sister could be very encouraging. To come with her on a ride. And I like these kinds of rides, but I don't like the ones that spin, because bad things happen to my body. And she wanted to go on this one that looked like a giant circle, and you all stood around the walls of it, and then they spun it so fast you couldn't lift off it. And she thought this was the greatest thing in the world. So I went in with her, and I tell you, that thing hardly started spinning before I wanted off the ride. And it's the weirdest feeling to be in the middle of that and to be so completely powerless and to feel like this isn't getting better, but it's also not staying the same. This is getting worse. And yet I can scream and yell for them to stop it, and they just think I'm having the time of my life, right? It just keeps on spinning, and there's this kind of reality of what it feels like to be on a ride that we can't get off. Now, the reality of it is I bring that up today because in so many ways, humanity, men and women since creation, have been a little bit, in certain ways, on a ride like that, particularly since, if you go to the scriptures, Genesis chapter 3. Where men and women were created in the image of God to live in relationship with God, to be at rest, to know shalom, and to live in that space with him. And then in Genesis chapter 3, humanity turns their backs on God. Rebellion enters into their hearts. And when humanity sinned, they fell from the place that they were intended to live. They fell from the place of shalom, the place of communion with God, into a place of separation, into a place of broken relationship, into the consequences, the wages of their sin. But immediately in Genesis 3, if you go and you read through that chapter, what's always struck me as so beautiful is it's like there's not even a pause in between that and God beginning to put a plan of redemption into play. That the plan of redemption also starts in Genesis chapter 3 is an incredible testament to the heart of God for you and for me. That right there, for the very first time, the whole of humanity is dropped from, taken down from its intended place. And God's immediate response is to do everything and anything in his power to right the situation. What happens in Genesis chapter 3 there, and you watch as Adam and Eve come back into relationship with God, starts though a pattern that we just watch then throughout the scriptures, but even just throughout the course of human history, this kind of constant ride that we can't get off. There starts this ongoing journey of humanity from redemption to rebellion and back again. God continuing to do what only God could do to forgive our sins and to redeem us, and humanity choosing over and over again to rebel, to turn their backs on that same God. The story continues in such a predictable way. You can think of stories like Noah's story, right? Where we're not even hardly into the Bible yet, and the whole of humanity has fallen so far from grace that it's everything Noah can do to even talk God into not just starting over from scratch. You look then at the people of God as they walk, certainly from Abraham, then Isaac and Jacob, and into the tribes and into the Holy Land, and they're given clear direction, and God does such incredible things in their lives, but all throughout Egypt, and then the Exodus and the wilderness, we watch as God's people, no matter it doesn't seem what God does for them or what they experience, continue to turn their backs on him, continue to turn and to worship other gods, to rebel against him and against his ways. But I think one of the most prolific examples of this in the scriptures comes in books like 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. When we look at the history of the kings of Israel and of Judah. So I want to give you just a really quick little history in case you're not familiar with it or you want to brush up on it with me right now as I had to this week. Israel, for the longest time as a people, is ruled by God. That he is their king. He is their ruler. But they look at the world around them, and the world around them have monarchies. They have kings, rulers who raise up armies and who fight for them and define their boundaries and bring justice. And the people of God begin to demand a king, and in light of their demands and their insisting that they want and need this king, God relents and he gives them Saul. And what starts with Saul is what we would call the United Kingdom of Israel. And so we've got three kings that ruled in this kingdom over the whole of God's people. So we start with King Saul. And then if you know the story, Saul rebels. He turns his heart cold against God, his back on God. And God intervenes with another prophet, Samuel, who steps in and anoints David. And David sets into that kingship and onto that throne in a really permanent way. He sits down on that throne, and then when he dies, passes it on to his son Solomon, who carries on his legacy. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're told this about David's throne. God says to David, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And so there's this incredible promise to David, but because of the promise to David, to God's people, this throne will be established forever. You will forever have a king on the throne of David. Solomon does pretty good to carry it out, but near the end of his life, he begins to turn in his heart in many ways. And in 931 BC, so 931 years before Christ, this kingdom is split It's divided. And we end up with two kingdoms. The first one you could refer to as the Northern Kingdom or the Kingdom of Israel. And I get to the next slide there, there'll be this list. These are the kings who ruled over Israel. Now, it's actually kind of fascinating to sit and to look at these things and to just kind of spend some time, meditate upon it, think about it, look at how it goes. Even just the list and the dates show that this isn't working. But this list particularly shows that it's not working because not one of those kings walked in the way of God. And so Israel in 931 comes under the leadership of evil kings. It said this of them, of each one of them, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Led the nation of Israel, led the northern kingdom in idolatry, led them away from God and into the ways of the world around them, the pagan cultures around them. This is, remember, the people of God. And the very thing they asked for is letting them down in a major way. And some of them probably don't even realize how poorly this is going. Until finally, after almost 200 years, in 722, Israel is exiled to Assyria. And the kingdom, in essence, is shattered. It's lost. And its people taken away. At the same time, in 931, there's a smaller geographical kingdom, but one of great power set up in the south, which they referred to as the Kingdom of Judah. And if we go to the list there, we'll pull up all the kings there. There's even more because this kingdom lasted a little bit longer. But here we find a perfect example, I think, of a ride you can't get off. Because if you read through the story of Judah and their kings, the kings who are listed there and one queen you'll see are in white, are all evil. The ones that are listed in gold, those ones, it's said of them that they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So 11 out of 20 kings and one queen did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But 8 out of 20 did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. For example, if you get near down to the bottom and see King Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, we have probably more of his story than any of the others. And as you read of his story, this godly king and all that he does, there's something so refreshing. If you're reading through it and you get to King Hezekiah and you begin to read what he's doing, he tears down idols. He calls the people back to worship. He puts priests back in their place. He turns a nation together back towards God. And it's this incredible story. And so incredibly painful when immediately following the story of Hezekiah, his own son throws the nation back into adultery and rebellion. It says this, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And if you keep reading, it's really despicable, like terrible things. And Manasseh, who is Hezekiah's son, led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. These great highs and these demonstrative lows. And it's what made me think a little bit of a ride you can't get off because you're all on it with them. Friends, when you're in a kingdom and the king rules, you're in it. It impacts your life. And so this whole nation is walking this journey of ups and downs, of turning back to God and seeing his faithfulness and his acceptance and his redemption and his forgiveness and then turning their backs on him in unspeakable ways until after almost 250 years in 586, Judah is exiled to Babylon. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah, this is the kingdom that Isaiah lived in. And Isaiah fell, if we look at the list, Isaiah's life falls from Uzziah, right? You see, remember Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. So right near the end of Uzziah's reign, Isaiah starts his ministry, and Isaiah continues to minister through into Hezekiah's reign. And so when we read the prophecies of Isaiah, we're reading things that are coming to peoples, coming to the real nations in light of these years as things are happening both in Israel and in Judah. And so imagine this reality. Imagine putting yourself on that roller coaster, living in that kind of a reality, watching as not even sometimes full generations. Sometimes it feels to me almost like whiplash, like you're going short seasons before whole nations are being turned to and from, and their leaders are just leading so poorly. And you finally get a king who sits on the throne, or you watch there's that really long season that Uzziah is a part of, right? And you begin to think, yes, like we're living in this again. And then all of a sudden you get Ahaz who just throws everything out. Hezekiah comes back and brings it, oh, finally. And then his son goes further than anyone had ever gone. And it's into this roller coaster or this ride that humanity just can't get off that Isaiah speaks words like we find in today's passage, which is Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. And so let me read Isaiah chapter 11, the first five verses for us right now. You put yourself on the roller coaster. You can sit with the people in the midst of all of this, as they're watching nations like Assyria and Babylon rise up and wars are going and things are crashing and leaders are letting them down and trying their best and letting them down. And in the midst of all of that, Isaiah says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt on his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. There shall come forth. This is confident language. This isn't a maybe kind of language. There shall, it is certain, come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from the roots shall bear fruit. If you don't know, Jesse is David's father. And often the throne of David is spoken of as the root of Jesse, that it's this lineage that comes from Jesse. And so what Isaiah is saying is, into the midst of the mess, rest assured, there is a shoot coming from the stump of Jesse. It's a prophetic promise hearkening back to 2 Samuel 7 that we read before, where it was promised that David's throne would last forever. Now, if you went to find David's throne, it would have been hard to find. And even when you found it, you'd realize that no longer did it look over or rule over much of what it used to. And you'd see men sitting in the throne who had no right to be there, who didn't walk in the way of God, and who turned the people to evil things. And as we consider then the prophetic imagery of Isaiah, it's as if a tree has been reduced to nothing but a stump. A great and glorious oak, breathtaking to the eye, a sign of strength and of life and of power, has been cut down to a stump. But wait, the stump still has roots. You look and think it's all over. It's all such a mess that nothing good could come of it. But God, through Isaiah, says, I've been faithful to that stump. I will be faithful to a remnant. And so where you see a stump, what you don't see is there's still roots. and roots feed life. And up out of that stump will come a shoot of Jesse. A king is coming. That throne, I said it was eternal, and I meant it. And so in the midst of everything falling apart, in the midst of collapse and things coming to an end, Judah's watching Israel go into exile with Assyria, and Assyria is right on their tail. Most of Hezekiah's story is about him trying to negotiate with them for the people's freedom. At one point near the end of Hezekiah's life, he invites the king's rulers, like the king's envoy from Babylon, into his house to see all that he has. And Isaiah comes to him and said, "Who is that?" He says, "Well, they were from Babylon." He said, "What did you show them?" "I showed them everything." And Isaiah can see it clear as day. And in the midst of all of this comes this incredible promise. The prophet Isaiah promising there will be a king. Now, just a minute, step back onto the roller coaster and imagine what it sounds like for the answer or for the promise to this problem to be a king. We look retrospectively and think, "Oh, praise God." But if I've lived through this roller coaster of broken men throwing us to and fro, and you step up and say, "Oh, don't worry, a king is coming," I think, "Well, no, thank you. Great. Another one. Wonder what this one will mean." And yet Isaiah begins to say and to define this king, and we recognize very quickly, in contrast to the kings who have been sitting on that throne, this king is completely different. Isaiah says this, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him." And because the Spirit of the Lord is on him, listen to the kinds of things that will mark this king in contrast to those who have sat on that throne. Wisdom and understanding. Counsel and might. Knowledge and, probably most exciting, the fear of the Lord. It's said of this king that he will judge. And immediately the people say, "We've had that 1,000 times. It's not really necessarily good news." But Isaiah says, "No, you have to understand. This king won't judge based on his own perceptions, but he will judge righteously. All of his judgments will be right." And this means that this promise is incredibly good news for the poor. It's incredibly good news for the meek and for the oppressed and for the unseen. This promise should stir in us, in those places of our lives, great hope. It's the wicked who should be worried. Why? Because justice is coming. A king who operates in perfect justice, and they're on the wrong side of it. But those who will humble themselves, who will turn to God, who will acknowledge their poverty, their great need, for them, this is a message of great hope. A king is coming, and he's very different than any king you've ever known. The promise from God could sound something like this: "I know it looks like everything is lost, but have hope. A king who rules with righteousness and with faithfulness is coming." And the result will be peace. Typically, in the first week of Advent, we center in on the theme of hope. We're going to look at that theme throughout Advent and Christmas as a church this year. But on the second season of Advent, the theme typically is that of peace. Isaiah chapter 11 goes on in verse 6 to say this: "The result of this king, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea." A new king is coming, and he's bringing a kingdom. A new kingdom is being established, and the nature of a kingdom is directly impacted, shaped by its king. And so we look at those first verses and this king marked by the Spirit, marked by wisdom and understanding and a fear of the Lord, and the kingdom that he will establish will flow from his person, will flow from his attributes, his character, his way. And then right at the end there, I love it, "The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And finally, our passage today ends with verses 10 and 11. "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea." A king is coming. A shoot will break forth from the stump of Jesse. I think, friends, this is a powerful and important message for us today. An incredibly important message for us in our day. And one that we need to hear, and one that the world around you needs to hear. This is the good news of the gospel. Can you hear the heart of God to us today in the words of Isaiah 11? It's a prophetic promise that had meaning and impact and import in its day, but continues to speak, as all prophetic words do, into our lives today, and also speaks into our future. And that's why we give glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, who was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. The one prophesied here, this shoot of Jesse, yesterday, today, and forever. Hear it when you consider the state of our world. When you think about homelessness in our city, or when you see or are impacted by addiction, when you open up media outlets or social media, or you turn on the TV and watch the news and see of wars around the world, and you consider the rulers that are bringing these wars about, and you see it's what seems like an impossible ride that no one can get off. When you hear stories of persecution, talk of 51st states, pandemics, fear of nuclear threat, the inadequacy of governments and of human leaders, when you're confronted with the unknown of developing AI technology or SOGI initiatives in our schools or financial unrest throughout the globe or the failure of church leaders, and it feels in so many ways like you're on a ride you can't get off, and like this grand and what was to be a beautiful oak tree has been reduced to nothing but a stump. Or maybe, let's get a little more personal and be real about the ways that our past traumas seek to follow us in our lives. where the disappointments of our lives try and win out over our hearts and our minds, where mental health struggles plague us, financial pressures won't let up, where we walk through the very real places of family responsibilities, parenting, marriage, and recognize there our inadequacies and ultimate lack of control. Friends, consider personally the places of your own rebellion, of your own sin, of your own weakness. And suddenly we realize that what we read in Kings is not an isolated event in the history of humanity. That in so many ways, we experience many of the same things that Israel and Judah experienced. And we wonder, and we look back over history and we see Assyrian invasions and Babylonian invasions. And after Jesus, we watch the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. If you were to travel the world today and you were to touch many of the places of the revival and the inspiration and the birthing of Christ's church, you'll be hard-pressed to find a church. And you certainly won't be free to worship as a Christian. Think of Roman oppression and the ultimate injustice of the cross. And it's into these very real and troubled places that God speaks prophetically promise. It's right there in those places that He wants to give to you increasing confident hope. It's in the very place where it feels hardest to take hold of that God wants to birth hope in you. He wants to bring you peace. As I come towards the end, I'm going to invite Gray to come. Because this ride just keeps going. And in the midst of Roman oppression, comes a man by the name of John. We often call him John the Baptist. A man prophesied by Isaiah. And Sarah read for us from Matthew chapter 3 today that this man prophesied by Isaiah came and he had one message, one thing to say. Friends, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. There shall come forth from the stump of Jesse a shoot. Friends, have hope. If it looks like everything's been reduced to naught, never forget that you have a God of resurrection power. Friends, one has come and is coming even now this morning. And praise Him will come again to completely stop the ride so we can get off. He comes to speak peace to fear, and to anxiety, and to captivity, and addiction, and oppression, and to everything you feel when you realize that you're on a ride that you are powerless to stop. And the promise of God in this Advent is that there shall come forth. I've asked Gray to just sing a song over us this morning. The lyrics will come up so you can follow. You can sing with him if you'd like, but I also really invite you to just be quiet and still. And to just sit in the truths that are declared throughout this song. And to join in the chorus, which says, I will lift up my eyes and give glory to your name. And I will rest in your promise over me. And my prayer for you right now is that you would actually come present to the very real stuff of your life. What troubles you today? What places for you feel like a little bit like a tree cut down to a stump? What feels to you hopeless? Whether it's giant things like world governments and things that you just feel so powerless against, or it's very close and very intimate inside of maybe your marriage, your love for your kids, your wrestle with sin and with temptation. And I want you just to allow the Spirit of God right now to breathe prophetically out over you, promise. And friends, I pray right now that as you do, that the Holy Spirit would soften your hearts and allow you to receive the promise. God, would you come right now and would you minister to our hearts, we pray.
When the sunlight is shining and it's touching my face, then your favor is resting. And it seems all is great. I will lift up my eyes and give glory to your name, and I'll rest in your promise over. Thank you.
So friends, I just invite you to rest in Christ. And even as we come to make our confession today, sometimes one of the most important things we can confess is a hardness of heart. You see, any part of our lives or our hearts where the promises of God have not been allowed to rest, where I've given up on the promises of God, it's just been so hard. It's just been so long. So I bless you this morning to make your confession as you've walked this week, anything that's on your heart, but particularly if there's places of your heart where the promise of God has been rejected, where the promise of God has been hard to believe or to receive, and to just lift that to the Lord and ask that He would soften your heart, that as we prepare to come to the table, you would be able to come and to fully receive the gift of hope and of peace that He brings and has promised. Let's pray together. I'll give you a moment for private confession, and then we'll join our prayers together.